Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We are going to begin to read at verse 26 and we will read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is God's holy word. The passage that we're looking at today from Hebrews chapter 10, along with the passage from Hebrews chapter 6, are difficult passages for many Christians to understand correctly. Some very sensitive souls read the words that we have just read and they conclude that they cannot possibly be Christians because they still sin, because they know what they're doing when they sin, and they sin even deliberately. But this passage is not here to discourage genuine believers. Rather, it is for your encouragement, if you understand it properly. See, the problem comes in verse 26, where the Scriptures tell us that if we go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does the writer mean? In preaching on this passage, Ligon Duncan summarized this teaching in this way. He said, "What is the deliberate sin that the author of Hebrews is warning us against going on in? The sin is the sin of rejecting Christ, of ceasing to believe on him in whom alone is eternal life, of failing to continue in faith in Jesus, of looking for another way to stand accepted before God than in the righteousness of Christ." What has the whole argument of the book been all the way up to Hebrews 10:26? That Jesus is better. So what he's warning us against is you deciding that something is better than Jesus, or that Jesus, or that there is another way to stand before God other than Jesus. In other words, failing to put your faith in Jesus and persisting in that unbelief. Ligon's right. That's what's being said here. This passage actually contains two important teachings. The first section of it deals with rejecting Jesus Christ and the eternal consequences to those who do such a thing. The second half of the passage deals with you and me continuing in our Christian faith. And so we're going to look at a great amount of encouragement toward the end, but there is a warning that is issued before that. The warning is found in verses 26 and 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In the passage, the way it was originally written, the first word in this sentence is the word deliberately. It's there for emphasis. It's there to give us direction to everything that's going to be said about this. It has to do with seeking to help us understand that the problem is deliberate sin, sinning deliberately against Almighty God through not receiving Christ, not acting upon Christ, not living for Christ. And so deliberate sin, as he's talking about it here, is the sin of deliberately turning your back on Jesus and seeking salvation in someone else or something else. Now, let's recall that throughout this letter, the Hebrews, and the reason the letter was written, we think, the Hebrews have been told by some folks that they can avoid persecution for their Christian faith by simply turning their backs on Christ and returning to Judaism, or returning to a form of Judaism that some of these folks may have been practicing. They're being told all you have to do is reject Jesus and you still have everything, but you don't have persecution. So come back. Come back. Some are being swayed by this argument. Some are wavering in their faith and in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, as is seen by what we looked at the last time, their abandonment of worship together with other believers. That's why he wrote, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," as some are wont to do. Some in that church had given up on gathering together to worship the Lord with fellow Christians. They were wandering away from the church, and they were doing so because they were beginning to doubt whether Christ was the Savior, whether Christ's sacrifice was needed, whether Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. And they were being told there are other ways to God. There are other sacrifices. And therefore, this writer has spent a lot of time in this letter up to this point showing us two extremely important things. And that is simply that if you willfully reject the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior and His work as the only perfect sacrifice for sins, and you try to turn elsewhere, there is nowhere else to go. The warning in Hebrews 6 and the warning in Hebrews 10 sound very similar, and they are related, but they're different in this way. In Hebrews chapter 6, the warning was against rejecting the person of Christ as the Savior. In Hebrews chapter 10, this passage here, the warning is against rejecting the work of Christ as sufficient. The two things are tied together. You cannot reject either one. You must have both. You must have Christ as your Savior, and you must have the work of Christ as your only sufficient sacrifice. You cannot reject either one. And so he's already warned them against rejecting Jesus when he talked earlier in chapter 6. And now, since then, he's been building the case that the sacrifice of Christ is the only perfect sacrifice. It's the only acceptable sacrifice. And so he comes to the conclusion, if you reject that, you've got no sacrifice. And that's the point that he's making. If you reject the sacrifice of Jesus, there is no other sacrifice. There is no place to turn. There's no one you can go to. And there's no other sacrifice you can have that God will ever accept. So this is not being addressed to Christians who sin and are grieved by their sin and who repent and who return to God by God's grace in Christ. It's not being addressed to us in this way. It's being addressed to those who continue to sin against God and don't really care. It's addressed to those who continue to think that they can sin and there is some other way that God will accept them, that they can themselves do enough to balance the scales, do enough to turn God's favor to their side. And folks that come up with this wrong idea, and it's been around for a long time, that if my good deeds simply outweigh my bad deeds and the scales tip this way, then God has to let me into heaven because I've made it by 51%. No! How stupid is that? And yet there are many people even today that think, if I can just do enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds, I'll get in. There is no sacrifice like that. That is not acceptable to God. And so what he's addressing here is folks who deliberately and consciously and persistently desert the living God. They deliberately renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, and they deliberately desert the church, the community of faith. He is addressing folks and describing folks who have committed apostasy. And he's saying they have no sacrifice when they depart from Christ. Instead of forgiveness, instead of mercy, instead of finding some other Savior, instead of finding some other way of salvation, the person who goes on deliberately sinning in this way will only find the judgment of God and not the mercy of God. And that's why he speaks of the fury of fire here. Now, that's the wrath of God. That's an expression for the wrath of God being poured out on rebellious sinners, on those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who spurn his atonement. The Apostle Paul spoke to the Thessalonian Christians in this way, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He writes, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might." Notice that Paul says the same thing the writer to the Hebrews says. He says that the person who rejects the gospel, the person who spurns the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who doesn't know God, who tries to find salvation in some other way, the person who turns away from the Lord, will only receive the outpouring of flaming fire and vengeance and eternal destruction, not mercy, not grace, and not salvation. In case some of these folks were thinking, well, we can leave all of this new covenant stuff about Jesus and we can return to the old covenant under Moses, and that might be okay. Surely there won't be too much of a problem doing that. He writes to these people and he says, rejecting new covenant mercy brings even greater judgment than the judgment that came upon those who rejected the law of Moses. Verses 28 and 29, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You see, if they thought it might spell relief and move them out from under the judgment of God, he's saying, no, as bad as rejecting the law of God was, rejecting the gospel is worse. That's the point he wants to make here. Now, when he talks about setting aside the law of Moses, he's talking about a total rejection of the law of the Old Covenant and the God of Scripture. And in the Old Testament, that was a capital crime. If a person could be proven to have done this, if there were two or three witnesses who could testify reliably that this type of sin and crime had been committed, then the one who committed that crime was subject to death. We read in Deuteronomy 17, "If there is found among you in any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." And so it was a capital offense to reject the covenant. It was a capital offense to spurn the law of God. It was a capital offense to spurn the God of Scripture. That's bad. You die, but there's something worse. And the worse is the punishment that comes to those who reject the Son of God. That's much, much worse. You see, you die in the Old Testament for turning away from God, but here he's talking about eternal death in hell and the lake of fire, the great punishment of God upon those who turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So God identifies these folks who turn away from Christ in a threefold way here. He describes them by saying that these folks are those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God. It's an image of knocking Christ down and stepping on him and kicking him and walking over him. It's the same thing in essence. We've got a picture of this sort of thing when wicked Queen Jezebel was tossed out an open window high up in a wall at the command of Jehu, and she landed on the pavement and died on impact, and then Jehu ran over her with his horses and chariot. That's the type of thing it's talking about Christ, knocking him down and stomping on him. And what's being said here is such contempt for Christ will not be forgiven, stepping all over the Son of God. The second way he describes it is that this person has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, when he uses the word sanctified here, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about bringing someone within the sphere of the covenant of grace externally by membership in the visible church. In other words, he's talking about someone who has been baptized. He's talking about someone who has been brought within the church of the Lord Jesus, which is the realm where the grace of God normally operates. Where do we expect to find the grace of God? Normally, we expect to find the grace of God within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's a person who has been baptized, either as an infant or as an adult. Here's a person who has been brought within this sphere. And this is where you normally would find God's grace operating on folks. And so that person is set apart unto God, has the mark of God upon him in baptism. And that mark is a great honor. It's a great privilege, but it carries great responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities is the duty to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't do that, then you need to remember that by themselves, baptism and church membership are not salvation. If they are not accompanied by the grace of the Holy Spirit applying the blood and the righteousness of Christ to you, regenerating you, granting you faith, enabling you to believe and to walk in Christ's righteousness. If baptism and church membership are not accompanied by that work of the Spirit, then all you get in baptism is wet, and all you get in church membership is a tax write-off or maybe some friends. And that's about it. You must have what is spoken of in Scripture. And so a person who rejects Christ and walks away from his church is profaning the blood of the covenant symbolized by his baptism by which he was set apart and was called externally Christian. Finally, the third thing is he has outraged the Spirit of grace. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is what? It's simply to bear witness to Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't set up shop promoting himself. Anytime you see ministries like that where all of the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that and all of these gifts and all of this, it's skewed, because Scripture tells us what the Holy Spirit does, and he bears witness to Christ. He points men to Christ. He applies the work of Christ to our hearts. That's what he does. And so he bears witness to Christ, and he takes what Christ has done, the benefits of Christ's redemption, and he applies those to the elect of God. The person who rejects that is saying, in essence, that the work of the Holy Spirit is no good because the work of Christ, which he applies to you, is no good. It is as though you were slapping the Holy Spirit in the face, or spitting in the face of the Holy Spirit, if he had a face. You're calling him a liar. And the response of the Holy Spirit of God to someone who does this kind of thing, who calls what the Holy Spirit does no good, is rage, it says. Rage toward the person who does this. Outrage the Spirit of grace. Now, the holiness of God ought to promote in you and me a holy fear. So verses 30 and 31 talk about that. We know the Lord, and we know the one who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people." And the point is made, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The one who rejects Jesus and his work will only know wrath and judgment. He will not know love and mercy. God will execute judgment on those who call themselves Christians and are not. He will execute judgment on those who at one time claimed to be regenerate but never were and have since fallen away. Because you can't escape God. You see, God ever lives and he does not change. And so when you fall into the hands of this God in judgment, it's a terrible thing. That's what's said here. He will execute judgment on all his enemies, and especially upon those who once were within his church falsely. This is said to warn these folks. If you turn aside from Christ, if you turn aside from his work of salvation, you have nowhere else to go. Doesn't matter who is tempting you saying our religion is better. Doesn't matter who is tempting you saying come to this group or come to that group or believe this way or whatever. There is no place else to go. There is no other Savior. There is no other sacrifice for sins. And so he encourages us at this point to continue in our Christian lives. Verses 32 to 34 talk about how to go about doing that. And he begins by saying, examine the grace of God in your life. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You see, these folks were told, you can avoid persecution. Just turn away from Jesus. Come to us. We're not being persecuted. Everything's fine with us. You can escape all that stuff. You don't have to worry about this. And so they're promising everything Christianity has to offer without persecutions. Just come back to us. He's already said, you do that, there's no sacrifice. You do that, there's no Savior. And now what he does is he says, think back for a minute. Recall those days in your life just after your conversion. Think back to what it was like shortly after you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what that was like. How, after you had heard the gospel, you joyfully endured sufferings. Those sufferings didn't bother you. They came your way because you were a Christian, but they didn't turn you aside from Christ. And so he's saying, remember that. Remember that sometimes you were persecuted for your Christian faith. Remember that sometimes God used you and brought you alongside other believers who were being persecuted so that you could encourage them to continue in the Christian faith in the midst of all this persecution. Remember that sometimes you were sent by God to prisons to brothers and sisters who were imprisoned for their faith so that you might encourage them and pray with them and be with them in their suffering. Remember that there were even some of you who had your stuff taken away by the state. You had your property confiscated. This happened, remember, in the Roman Empire. It did happen that Christians had their property seized because of their allegiance to Christ, which was considered to be treason against Caesar. So they lost houses, they lost jobs, they lost property. And the Bible seems to indicate throughout church history that type of thing is going to happen, and it will yet still happen. Remember when that happened to you, he says. Remember how you responded to that even though you had your property seized by the state because you believed in the Lord Jesus, that didn't bother you because you knew that you have better possessions that no one can take away. And what's he referring to? He's referring to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he's reminding these Christians, think back to how it was when you were a young believer. Think back to the joy that you had and the fact that even if your things were seized by others, you had a possession that they could never seize. You had treasure in heaven and no one can take that away. And how joyful you were when those things happened shortly after your conversion. How you endured all kinds of things because you knew that you had come to know the one who is the only Savior. How you knew that knowing Him was better than anything else that the world has to offer. And how you knew that knowing Him enabled you to endure anything that the world could throw at you. He's saying, look at your past perseverance in the face of all kinds of difficulties. That's proof of genuine saving faith. Don't give up on that. Now, what's happened to them? What's happened to them is the same type of thing that happens to many of us. That after that initial wonderful joy of our conversion, after that initial wonderful joy of being a new believer in Christ, we have settled down. And they had begun, just as we do, to find attachments in the world, to begin to love things of the world once again. And they're beginning to become a bit afraid that their stuff will be taken. And they're beginning to become a bit afraid that they'll be beaten or imprisoned and that they'll lose their freedom. And they're beginning to have that kind of fear. And he's saying, think back how you were. Be that way again. Don't give up on Christ. Don't give up on that. Then he tells them in verses 35 and 36 to put their hope in the promises of God. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You see, the confidence that he wants you to have here is not self-confidence. The Bible never commands us to have self-confidence. As a matter of fact, that's a danger. To begin to think that I am so great and I can do all of these things all by myself, boy, that's a real danger. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Follow what Scripture says. Look at Peter. When Jesus said that all of his disciples would fall away, Peter said, "Not me. Even if I have to go and die with you, I will never forsake you, Lord." And what happens? That very night, three times, when given the opportunity to stand with the Lord Jesus and die with Him, "I don't even know the man," he said. And the final time, you'll remember, Scripture says he called down curses. "As God is my witness, I don't know this man. Never saw him in my life." And so, We all have feet of clay. And when we think we stand on our own, we don't. So self-confidence is not what he's talking about. He's talking about having confidence in the promises of God in Christ. That is something that we can certainly have confidence in because God does not change. He says that he is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He reminds us that because of that very fact, we are not destroyed. God has mercy and grace and love to us in Christ, and he doesn't change. And so we're called upon to exercise endurance. It's a term that means that by the grace of God, you can bear up under difficult circumstances. You endure. You continue to bear up. You continue to keep on going in the midst of all kinds of trials and difficulties. You need endurance, he says. That's something that all of us have. And the reward that's held out is a wonderful reward. There's a promised reward at the end of enduring. It's not just that you endure and you endure and you endure until you die. Any of you who have seen Downton Abbey this past season, I bought the DVD, and there's one episode in there where the Dowager is addressing one of her granddaughters. And she just basically says to her, we have to put up with all sorts of things. And then we have to put up with the next thing that comes along. And then we have to put up with the next thing after that. And then we die. That's not the endurance we're talking about here. Okay, I thought that was a funny scene, but that's not the endurance we're talking about here. The endurance we're talking about here is, yes, we have to put up with this, and we have to put up with the next thing, we have to put up with the next thing, but there is a promised reward, and it's not just that we die, it's that we die in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reward comes through Him. What's the reward? Well, it's the reward to those who endure to the end by doing the will of God. Notice that that's how it's expressed. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What's the will of God? Jesus was once asked this question, and he answered it in John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the reward. The promise is eternal life. The promise is resurrection. The promise is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing the will of God, that's believing in Jesus. And so we're told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to believe in Christ. And the reward that's held out for you at the very end is not just that you're going to die, but that you will have eternal life and resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the coming of Jesus, he says in verses 37 and 38. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You see, the folks in Habakkuk's day needed encouragement to persevere in the faith. And so he is reminding them, and the writer to the Hebrews is reminding you that you are to wait until Christ returns, and it's not long. Well, now, wait a minute, preacher. It's been 2,000 years. That's a long time. Well, it may seem long to us, but it's not long to God. One of the amazing things about what the Bible teaches us is simply this, that every generation of Christians seems to think that we're the last. And so far, none of those generations have been right. But every generation of Christians, when you look at the parables of Jesus, is to live as though we were the last. Okay, there's a little bit of a difference there, but the focus, the emphasis in the kingdom parables is on this. Blessed is the servant who is found doing thus and so when his master returns. Okay, that's the way it usually goes. That he wants us to stay awake. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to serve. He wants us to continue in our faith, living that faith out in our lives. And when he returns, that's the blessing that we receive from God. So we're to live as though Christ were to return at any time, whether he does or not during our lifetimes. That's the way in which we're to live as Christians. It's not long, he says. In the interim, in this life, how do you live? Well, you live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith, it says. You live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that in spite of all the temptations to abandon the faith, you must never turn your back on Christ. And those who do, who shrink back, it says, those who once were members of the church in some external way, those who once had heard the gospel and had said that they had believed it, those who have then renounced all those things they claimed once to have believed and have now departed from Christ and departed from His church, those folks fall under the displeasure of God with dire eternal consequences. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are called upon here to persevere in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those who turn their backs on Christ, who shrink back from Him, who cease to be those who proclaim that they believe in Christ, who cease to attend the church, who cease to give any semblance of faith and any semblance of Christianity, those will ultimately fall under the judgment of God and be destroyed. Therefore, you and I are those, and this is where he has great encouragement. He says, we are not like that. We are those who continue in the Christian faith. We continue in that faith by the grace of God. We are not destroyed, but as we persevere, we preserve our souls. We keep them safe. We are able, by the grace of God, to keep our souls safe from attack because God is with us. And therefore, we continue to believe in Christ and we continue to live by faith in Him day after day. So this message is a message of great encouragement when you look at it the right way. It's a message in which he is saying there are some folks that are making complete shipwreck, as Paul would put it, shipwreck of their faith. But you're not like that. I know that if you look back and see the grace of God that's been active in your lives, you will not turn your back on Him. I know that you will continue to endure. You will continue to persevere. And in the end, you will be those who preserve your souls by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, being a Christian's hard. And we confess that. We know that there are lots of temptations to give up. There are lots of ways in which the world wants us to go along with them and to abandon our commitment to Christ. And Father, this is not anything new in our generation. It's been around for a long time. And you wrote through the inspiring work of your Spirit in this writer to these folks many years ago who faced this very same temptation. We thank you for the encouraging words that are found here. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us by your grace to put them into practice and that you would enable us to live by faith day after day serving the Lord Jesus, and that by your grace we might indeed preserve our souls to everlasting life through your Son. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.